Well, thank you to our music team this morning for leading us so well in worship through music, and for Jim for leading us so well in prayer as well, focusing our minds and our hearts upon our blessed Savior. Something similar to this could be heard from my mother's mouth often. Can't you all just get along for a few minutes? As she experienced the trials of life raising five boys and two girls, it often came down the stairs with something like rolling thunder. And it seemed that we could hold the peace for a few minutes, but it wouldn't take long for an older brother to aggravate and provoke a younger sibling, and a small war would break out again. This is indeed the normal human experience, especially when raising children, often when managing a workplace environment, and unfortunately sometimes in the church. Can't you all just get along? We are, however, not called to merely seek a truce with other believers or just get along. We're called to a much higher standard. And we are able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to achieve true peace and unity among fellow believers. And today we will study a passage in Philippians that will speak to this issue. Our passage is a short one. It may often be overlooked. It is Philippians 4, 2, and 3. And it reads like this. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let us pray for the Lord's help in understanding and applying this short passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, you and you alone can help us to understand your word. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit in us that we can know this truth. And we pray for a greater understanding of your word this morning. We pray for clarity of thought. We pray that we would humble ourselves to it, that we would seek to obey, that we would seek to honor you with our lives through our obedience to your word today. We just thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those who have been following along, this is my 15th and final message on Paul's letter to the Philippians. I began this journey in April of 2016 when I started near the end at chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. And then I spoke later on verses 10 to 20. And after that, I thought it would be a good idea to maybe start at the beginning rather than the end. So I started at the beginning and went back to chapter 1. And we've come all the way through up until chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And I did miss verses 21 and to 23 of chapter 4, so I'll have some closing comments on those to round out the whole letter today. So it's been an amazing journey to think through and study this book intentionally and in depth, verse by verse, over the last decade. One thing that I've learned in the past year, and I should have learned it sooner, so therefore I'm recommending it to you, is to pick a book and do a very slow roll study through it in your devotional time. Don't set artificial timelines and schedules. Just take the time to read it, to reread it, to pick out the themes, the cross references, the key words, the ideas, study short passages and take time to meditate upon them, to digest them, read the whole book frequently in one sitting, read it aloud if you can. I find it helpful to read in different Bibles, because if you read in the same Bible, your mind and your brain gets lazy and glosses over words that you're familiar with. And try to commit key verses and phrases and passages to memory. This process takes weeks and months. It's not a quick process, but I would highly recommend it. As we've studied in our adult Sunday school this last year, it's critical for Christian growth and sanctification, which we've learned is our central purpose, to be holy as He is holy, to have the Word of God implanted in our minds. And it's only then that the Holy Spirit can apply it to our hearts and mold our character into the likeness of Christ. We have to know Scripture to be able to obey it and apply it. So I've thought a lot about this book, and some of the key concepts are finally imprinted on my mind and on my brain. So as I come to these two short verses near the end of the letter, I had to ask myself, what are these two verses doing here? The brief instruction is written to two specific individuals in the church. It seems a bit out of place in this letter. That's full of encouragement and joy and instruction for the church as a whole. The passage is situated directly following Paul's encouragement in chapter 3 to live a life, to live as worthy citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. To count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And the directive to earnestly seek the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the final verse of chapter 4 concludes that section. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And then it's no accident that Paul moves to some personal instruction. This is done carefully, graciously. This is the church whom he loves greatly. These are my brothers whom I love and long for. We may want to refresh our memory on how he started this letter, how he addressed them to start with such deep affection in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul loved this church. He prayed for them. He desired that their love would abound and that their sanctification would grow, that they would be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. So he can't really overlook an issue, a little issue that's brewing in their midst. He has to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15, for their purification. He can't overlook this. There's something happening. He has to address it. The church already knew it. And Paul knew enough that if left unchecked, it would grow to all-out division and strife in the church. It wasn't there yet. It was a little issue. and it could threaten the very life and the vitality of the fellowship. And in keeping with instruction and prayer, that they would approve what is excellent and so grow in their faith, he has no choice but to say something. Two of the most influential women in the church were having a problem, a disagreement or a conflict of sorts. We don't know the issue. There was a problem, though. We know nothing else about it. We know their names, Euodia and Syntyche, but we know nothing else about them. There's no backstory. But the problem was significant enough that they had to be called out by name. And he does so gently and graciously. He entreats them. He doesn't command or instruct them. He doesn't threaten them. He simply entreats them. To entreat means to urge, to implore, to exhort, to encourage, to ask earnestly. This isn't what my mother was doing when she was yelling down the stairs for us to get along in the basement. This is a gracious urging, a coming alongside to ask earnestly to do something. It comes from a position of authority. Paul had the right to command them in the name of the Lord. He had the right to speak strongly. Think of his instruction at the start of chapter 3. He speaks very strongly. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He calls them. He calls it out strongly. But these are his people. And this is a great example of how to use your position of influence and authority in a gracious and kind manner. This could be easily applied to being a parent, a teacher, an employer, a church leader. Gracious, kind, gentle. These women were dedicated servants of the Lord. They were serving side by side with Paul and others for the sake of the gospel. They weren't just mere adherents of the church. They just didn't come and go. They worked hard. They suffered along with the core group of believers in the church. Paul says that they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These are some core women, some true believers and laborers together for Christ. But sometimes there are issues, even among true and genuine believers. Sometimes a little bit of the sin nature rears up and a problem develops or starts to develop. Sometimes even true believers, earnest workers for the Lord, do not approve what is excellent. And sometimes love does not abound in relationships. Sometimes a little disagreement develops. It might be something over something very simple. It often is. Sometimes we hang on to our own opinions and our desires, and we don't allow the Holy Spirit to apply the instruction from chapter 2 in our hearts, where it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. That's the instruction given. Sometimes, though, we disagree. Sometimes, usually most times, if two influential people in the church disagree, pretty soon everyone's aware of it. They know what's going on. There's a problem. Then the normal course of events is for people to start choosing side. Who's right? Who's wrong? And pretty soon we have a full-blown division in the church. Paul wants to stop that. What's the answer? What's his instruction? What does he urge? What is he entreating them to do? He gently tells them to agree to disagree. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say agree to disagree. He urges them instead to agree in the Lord. So what does that even mean? Can the young mothers in this room now go to their children in the midst of a scrap and say, I entreat you therefore to agree in the Lord. And all crying will cease, all tears will be wiped away, and pain will be no more. Well, that would be helpful. That would be useful. And I can think of several mothers in the back two rows with large families that would be or would be very thankful if that would be that easy. It's not that simple. It's not an incantation that can produce a supernatural effect. It's a command to be obeyed for it to have an effect. So when I think of the phrase, agree in the Lord, which I think is the critical point of this passage, I think of two components. I think of a command to agree, and the condition of the command is in the Lord. I think of two components to that. A command and a condition, and I think that's highly significant. To solve this issue of brewing disunity, they were to agree in the Lord. They were to come to an agreement. But this agreement had to be in the Lord. So we need to understand both the command and the condition to be able to have a fuller understanding of this passage and why it's here and how it can apply to us. So let's look at the command to agree. Agree. Essentially, this is a directive to come together in unity, to have a united front. There are many references to unity in this book. I've counted at least 12 in my study of unity or partnership. So I want to look at 8 things that we can learn about unity from this passage and from a few others in Philippians fairly briefly. First of all, unity is a command. It is the revealed will of God. He says, agree in the Lord. That's what he's telling them to do. It's a directive. It's stated gently and graciously as an entreaty, but it's a direct instruction. Nevertheless, the women are entreated, urged, exhorted to agree. And it was enough of an issue to have to speak to them in front of the whole church. It was a command from Paul and therefore a command from God. Unity is a command. Number 2, unity is personal. These two women were named individually in front of everyone by this letter. They were called out publicly, not to humiliate, but to bring it out in the open, to expose the lesion, as it were, the festering sore, so that it could be healed and ointment could be applied. There are always individuals behind disunity. It is personal at the base level, and therefore must be addressed on a personal level. I've often held staff meetings at work and talked about a particular issue on a fairly general basis. Nobody listens very much as I drone on and on. But when I mention someone's name, everyone perks up. They think, oh, I hope he doesn't mention me next in front of everyone. Like job performance at work, unity is a personal issue. It involves relationships on a one-on-one basis. Unity is personal. 3, unity is in the Lord. We will discuss this more in the next part as we discuss the condition. But it is important to mention that unity is around something or has a common basis. And as believers, our unity is to be in the Lord. It's not just to have a common purpose or a common vision statement or a common mission statement. The purpose is in the Lord, and that's key. 4, unity is for our good. Paul's true companion, who's not mentioned by name, and we can't really confirm who it is, he says, I ask you also, true companion. He was instructed to help these women. The resolution of conflict and disagreement in the church and in our relationships is helpful to us in our growth and in our sanctification. The continuation of a festering disagreement is harmful or hurtful to us. It will impair our sanctification. It will impair our holiness, and it will impair our growth. These women were to be helped to get to a better place. It was for their own good and for the good of the church to get back into a position of unity. So point five, related to this, unity is for the church. Look at how many people Paul has mentioned in this short passage. Besides the two women, there's Paul's faithful companion. There's Clement, who we know nothing about, but we can assume that he was a church leader of some sort to be mentioned like this. And then the rest of the fellow workers who had labored together with him. There could be dozens. The letter itself is addressed to the church. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. This is a church issue. It's not just an issue of a few individuals. Disagreements among members will affect the unity of the whole church. And the whole church is encouraged to come alongside and help those who are in disagreement to come together again to a point of unity. Unity is for the church. Unity is for the gospel. Point six. Paul says that these women labored side by side with him for the sake of the gospel. There was a singular purpose, and that was to defend and proclaim the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27 says that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. This is an uncommon phrase, and it's a bit difficult to understand. And what is the faith of the gospel? And I've studied it, and most commentators believe that it means the defense and establishment of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. We're to work together, to strive together for the gospel. Not on our own, but together in unity. Unity is for the sake of the gospel, for the defense and establishment of the gospel. Seven, unity requires effort. And I would add that it sometimes needs to be facilitated by another, as is evident in this passage where he urges another, his faithful companion, his true companion, to help these women. Just as these women had worked together for the sake of the gospel, they were going to have to expend some effort to come together in unity, to agree. Otherwise, it wouldn't require a third person if it didn't require a lot of effort. It wouldn't require others from the church to help them. If it was going to be easy, they wouldn't really require help. But he's saying to help them. It's not usually a quick fix to repair a relationship or to restore unity in the fellowship. It requires diligent and intentional effort. It doesn't happen on its own. And eight, unity, I believe, from the study of this book, is an essential feature of the worthy life of a Christian. This concept has become more important, more and more apparent to me as I study this letter and other parts of Scripture. And I think one of the key passages, and I would argue is the central thematic passage for the whole letter, is chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, which reads like this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. When Paul describes the worthy life of a Christian, he immediately describes a believer standing in unity with other believers. He immediately goes there. There's no striving side by side if you're out there all alone. You can't be side by side with no one. You can't stand firm in one spirit with others if you're standing alone. You can't grow in holiness and sanctification, in worthiness, if you never interact with other people. Christians are designed to live and grow in the fellowship and unity of the church. Unity is centered around being firm in one spirit and being of one mind, having a singular purpose and identity in Christ. Paul's joy, chapter 2, was that they were to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. One. The greatest joy of a pastor and overseer of a church is to see a united church striving together, working together for a singular goal with one mind for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. In chapter 2, verse 12, we are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's followed up in verse 14 with do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's remarkable and notable that one of the keys to sanctification, to working and living out our salvation, is to do all things without grumbling or disputing. It doesn't have to be mentioned that you can't dispute with yourself. You usually agree with yourself. So I think that this is a direct call to agree and be unified. It's directly related, correlated with our personal holiness. Be of one mind. So those are eight truths that I gleaned from this passage in the fuller context of this letter, and there's likely more. But I must move on to the condition. We've talked about the command. We now would like to look at the commission, the condition that's attached to the command to agree. Euodia and Syntyche were to agree in the Lord. That's the key phrase. What does this phrase mean? It often helps in Bible study to see where and how this phrase is used elsewhere. The exact phrase, in the Lord, is mentioned 9 times in Philippians. Once here in 4:2 to agree in the Lord, 3 times referring to rejoicing in the Lord, once to being confident in the Lord, once to having hope in the Lord, once to trust in the Lord, once to receive someone in the Lord, and once to stand firm in the Lord. A similar phrase is found in 1:26 where it says to glory in Christ Jesus. From this I draw a conclusion that the basis of unity, joy, hope, confidence is our identity with Christ, our being in the Lord. We should also look at the usage throughout the Bible. We find quickly when we do searches that this is a common phrase in the Old Testament as well. There are 110 usages of the phrase in the Bible as a whole. Very common in the Old Testament. Joshua talks about having a portion in the Lord. Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel that her heart exalts in the Lord. In the same book, David was distressed and strengthened himself in the Lord. Psalm 5, we are told to offer right sacrifices and put our trust in the Lord. Psalm 11, take our refuge in the Lord. Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord. Psalm 33, shout for joy in the Lord. Psalm 34, boast in the Lord. And there are many, many other references. The Psalms are full of them. Rejoice, delight ourselves, trust, hope, be strong in the Lord. In the New Testament, in Acts, many believed in the Lord. Paul was persuaded in the Lord in Romans. The church was told to greet fellow workers in the Lord who have worked hard in the Lord. Rufus was chosen in the Lord. Timothy was a child in the Lord. A door was opened for service for Paul in the Lord. In Ephesians, the church grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are to walk in the Lord, obey our parents in the Lord, and be strong in the Lord. This is a pretty rapid and brief overview of the passage of the phrase in the Lord in the Old and New Testaments. It's an amazing study. It's very common. Perhaps the most common usage is to trust in the Lord. Dozens of references. But the range of usage indicates that the whole scope of life is to be encompassed by this relationship and with the Lord. All that we do, all that we say, all that we hope and think is to be driven by this reality of our faith and trust in the Lord. To do something in the Lord is to do it in accordance with the Lord's desires and His revealed will. This is what God wants for us. We are to live in complete dependence upon Him. We are to live in the Lord. I think we can break this passage, this phrase down a little bit more. There's two aspects. I think the first is to live in accordance and dependence upon the Lord, as we've talked about. The second aspect is related, but is tied directly with the concept of being in Christ in the new covenant, as it is fleshed out in the New Testament. We see references to it in the Old Testament, and the new covenant is fleshed out in the New Testament. We are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit when we are regenerated and we come to saving faith by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The phrase "in Christ" is used 90 times in the New Testament. My argument is that we are to do things in the Lord because we are in Christ. I want to put those two phrases together. We're to do things in the Lord, we're to live in the Lord, we're to trust in the Lord because we are in Christ. The basis for our hope, our trust, our rejoicing and obedience in the Lord is the fact that we as Christians, as believers, are united with Christ. We are in Christ. Romans 6, 1-11 is I think a key passage for understanding this, and we've mentioned this several times in our Sunday school sessions on the pursuit of holiness this past year. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have come to repentance and faith are united to Christ in new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And through His resurrection from the dead, we were once dead to sin, but now we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23 tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. As Christ lives eternally, we also already have eternal life if we are united with Him in faith. We are united with Christ when we are spiritually baptized and immersed in Him completely. We're then free in Christ. We're made new in Christ. We're alive in Christ. We're one body in Christ. We have hope in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. We're justified in Christ. And we will be raised with Christ in that last glorious day. We are in Christ. Union with Christ. This is the power and the glory of the new covenant. As we are one with Christ, we must also remember that we are one body with each other. And that's the critical concept to tie in. We're one with Christ. We're all one with Christ, and therefore we're one body with each other. Galatians 3:23-29 speaks to the impartiality of this union as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, before faith came, we are held captive under the law, imprisoned under the coming faith, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you are Christ, and you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are one in Christ. We need to bring this back full circle to come back to our text and our understanding of the exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche, and indeed to the church there and the church to us today, to agree in the Lord. The passage that ties this together for me is the one that we've read this morning, Ephesians 4, 1-6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one body of Christ. We are united by the Holy Spirit to each other and to Christ. We have been called by God to this place, to this body, to this life in Christ. We didn't come on our own. We didn't sign a membership card to join the kingdom of God. This kingdom is by invitation only. We're called by God to repentance and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." We are called into one body, and we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts in that one body. We are to live in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. We were not worthy to be called to enter the body of Christ. We have no righteousness on our own. It is only by the righteousness of Christ that we can come into fellowship and unity with Him. We are to live worthy of that calling, for it came at the utmost cost, the cost of the death of Christ on the cross as He bore the punishment for our sins. My argument based on these texts, Ephesians 4, Philippians 1, 27-30, is that a worthy life is marked by unity with other believers. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager. Eager. Not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, but with all of our energy and effort. Eager to maintain that unity. And I believe this is the basis of the instruction to these dear women in the church who've been caught in a disagreement, and it's noticeable to the church. Paul urges them to come together in the Lord, to recognize they are one with each other and one with Christ. But does he tell them how to do this? What is required for unity and agreement to occur? Well, I think that's what a good portion of the book is about. And as I reflect on the book, on the letter, I think of four requirements or conditions for unity to occur in the church. This is our practical application. Number one, unity requires, to agree in the Lord requires a deep understanding and awareness of union with Christ. I don't think that we can be in the Lord, agreeing in the Lord, if we do not understand that we are one in the Lord. We need to have a deep understanding. That's a central feature of the new covenant. We've spoken of this extensively, but it's the basis of all unity. And the agreement has to be done in accordance with this union. Otherwise, we're just making pragmatic decisions on how to get along, or how to please ourselves, or placate the interests and desires of others. It is for the unity of the church, for the glory of the gospel, that we agree in the Lord. Unity requires a deep and abiding humility. To agree in the Lord requires humility. You can't read Philippians without getting this. We are to have nothing less than the humility of Christ as described in chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Will we ever have to give up anything close to what Christ gave up? How many disagreements would dissolve very quickly if we applied this principle? What if we consistently counted others and their opinion more significant than ours? What if we actually did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, as this passage instructs us? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Humility is an essential feature of the sanctified life, an essential feature of the life worthy of the gospel, an essential feature to maintain unity in the church. Humility. Unity requires a singular focus. This is not an emotion. It's not enough to feel the love. This is an issue of the mind. This is something we are to be convinced and convicted of the truth of the gospel, and we must be committed with all of our energy to strive for the faith of the gospel. We are called to be of one mind, to have the same mind, the same love, and to be in one accord. The singular focus of the church is to be the defense and establishment of the gospel. We are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's no room for individuals to strike off on their own. The purpose and focus must be singular, one mind. We only get there by subjecting ourselves to the truth of Scripture in prayer, in private devotion, and by the diligent preaching of the Word of God. We sang the song, Christ in Me. If everyone in unity had this one mind, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but Christ in me. That's how we achieve unity among believers. It's all about Christ. It's not about us as individuals. We have one mind, a singular focus. And finally, there's probably more points, but finally, unity, I believe, after studying Philippians, is characterized by joy in the Lord. You can't read Philippians without getting to joy and rejoicing. Throughout the letter, Paul encourages the believers to live as worthy citizens of heaven, to strive together for the gospel and to rejoice in the Lord. The church is to be a joyful place, and Christians are to be marked by joy. We can only have joy when we have a deep realization of what Christ has done for us, how he redeemed us with his own blood, how he rescued us from the domain of darkness and the power of sin and death, and how he transferred us to his own kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of joy, and the kingdom of peace, and how he gave to us freely life eternal with him. How can we not have joy when we meditate upon these things? It is not our own doing. This was all God and his grace. How can the issues and trials and disputes of this world not look small when we contemplate the immense grace and love of God towards us? How can we continue to live with our minds centered on ourselves when God has done so much for us? Joy in the Lord. As we draw to a close, I promised I would incorporate the last few verses of this letter into this message, and I think they're quite fitting. Ephesians 4, 21 to 23. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Notice the theme of unity comes shining through in his closing thoughts. It's obvious Paul is thinking that they're all one body, every saint in Christ Jesus. The basis for unity, union with Christ, is obvious. They're all one in Christ. And I think the closing sentence describes how it's all possible. It's by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's only by the grace of God that we can live in unity. It's only by the grace of God that we are called out of darkness and into light. It's only by the grace of God that we can come to repentance and faith. It is only by the grace of God that we are sanctified. It is only by the grace of God that we can have joy in the midst of trials. It's only by the grace of God that we can agree in the Lord. Let us then seek to live lives worthy of our calling. The calling that we could not earn and did not deserve. Let us live lives worthy of our calling. Let us live lives of gratitude and joy in the Lord. Let us live lives of humility and extend much grace to others as much grace has been extended to us. Let us live lives beholding our great and glorious God, who has written our names in the book of life, that we might live lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are being changed into the likeness of Christ day by day. Let us set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, and not the things of this earth. May we count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. May we suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ and be found in him. And may we always seek to agree in the Lord, for he is worthy. For in him we find grace and love and life everlasting. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all praise and all glory. For you and you alone have called us. Out of the abundance of your grace and your love, you have called us into your kingdom. May we seek to live lives worthy of that calling. And if there's some here today who have not received that calling, who do not know for sure, pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, their minds, to draw them to yourself, to saving knowledge, that we can come in repentance and faith and complete dependence upon Christ for life eternal. Lord, grant us the grace to live in this manner. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.